Okay, open up your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13, we're going to continue our series on the subject of government and the Christian's role in the election process. Now, next week we'll start looking at the actual issues and what the priority issues for a Christian are. What should we as Christians be doing? What should we be looking at in order to determine who we vote for in local, state, and federal elections? We have this unique privilege and opportunity to have a direct say in who our leaders are. And as you've already seen in our previous studies, God takes this very seriously. You and I are responsible for the actions and attitudes of our government. And today, we want to pick up where we left off last time regarding the purpose of government. We showed you last week that government was instituted by God in Genesis 9. And according to Romans 13, where I've asked you to turn, the specific charge or commission and purpose of government is outlined here. And that is to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. In Romans 13, verse 3, it says, "The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So it's very clear that God's intention and purpose and commission to government was to protect the innocent from those who commit evil and to punish the guilty, those who are guilty of evil works. And last week we told you that there's a difference between natural evil and moral evil. Natural evil are the things that man cannot control, such things as natural disasters and diseases. These things certainly are evil in the sense that they bring destruction and harm and mischief and things like that upon natural beings, but man does not directly control them. In contrast, moral evil is certainly the direct responsibility of man. Man doing evil to man, as it were. Now, we need to reiterate here, in contrast, what sin, between sin and evil. When it comes to all moral evil is sin. Natural evil is not sin. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, cancer, these things are not sin. They are natural evils, but they are not sin. Now, all evil is a result of sin. The only reason that there are natural disasters and diseases in this world is because of the fall of man. The reason why that evil even stretches out into the universe, whether man's there or not, is because of the fall of Lucifer, because of sin. Sin is in the universe, and in particular in this world, because of sin. So all evil has its origin as a result of sin. But not every evil in and of itself is sin. Natural evils are not sin. All moral evil certainly is sin. Sin is defined as any thought, word, or deed that is in contradiction to the word and will of God. All moral evil is sin. So we take a look at government's responsibility and the fact that it's to protect the innocent from evil works, from those who commit evil works. Evil works makes it very clear that what is specified here is moral evil as opposed to natural evil. While government certainly can and should take the lead in protecting the public, protecting its population from the ill effects of natural evils, and our government certainly does that. FEMA is a good example of how the government takes the lead in helping those who have been the victims of natural disasters. We have the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia, there I believe is where it's centered. that engages in aggressive research into the cure for diseases and so forth, and many warnings and information is broadcast from there to warn people regarding symptoms and diseases and so forth, and a search for the cure for diseases. So certainly our government and many governments across the world do indeed take the lead on protecting the public from natural evils. But Romans 13 specifies that it's moral evil that government bears the sword against. This is what God intended all along. And so it is imperative that our government and governments across the world understand what evil is. It's very apparent that government has failed as far as its commission to protect the innocent from evil works and to punish the guilty. Just look in our world today, look in our country today. Evil flourishes, does it not? Moral evil flourishes. It is out of control. It is almost rewarded. And we'll talk more about this at the close of the lesson. But I just want to say that what we see today in the failure of our government and governments across the world to fulfill the commission to protect its population from moral evil is just a continuation of what happened long ago. In Genesis chapter 10, some 300 years after government was instituted, some 300 years after the flood, government had already failed. Human government had already failed. God had told Noah and his sons when they got off the ark that they were to overspread the earth. They were to go and replenish the earth, to overspread the earth. But that's not what they did. That's not what they did. They meaning mankind. In Genesis 10, rather than overspreading the earth, what happened was, is that, and actually I'm in Genesis 11, Genesis 11, mankind got the idea of banding together and creating a global government and a global religion under the leadership of a wicked, satanic man named Nimrod. And we don't have time to go into a biography of Nimrod, but suffice to say that he is the instigator of idolatry. Idolatry began with Nimrod at the city of Babel, later called Babylon. It was here that's documented in Genesis 11, the first attempt at a global government and a global religion in direct rebellion and defiance against God. In Genesis 11, the people say that they want to build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11, verse 4. So man's intent was to be in defiance of God at this point. And God saw this and came down and confused the tongues. You know the story. Confused the tongues. This is the origin of the world languages as we know them today. And with the differences in the languages, men were forced, if you will, to spread out the earth and to band together based on common language. And so instead of one global government, there would need to be a need for separate nations and separate governments. And Acts 17 tells us that this is so that men would seek the Lord. Acts 17, that men might seek the Lord. When men band together in a global government and global religion, it's in defiance against God. It's in rebellion against God. So we see it didn't take but 300 years after the flood for government to fail. And Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson. So you see that as far as generations are concerned, it wasn't too far removed from Noah that failure set in. And of course, God knew that humanity as a whole would fail in the dispensation of government. He knew it would fail, but when it failed, he now searched out a man, and he knew the man that he would call, one man from amongst all of humanity that he would pick out, elect, if you will, choose to be the progenitor of a new nation, a nation that one day would be the head of all nations, God's people, that would bring forth the Messiah, the Christ, the King that would come into this world, who would restore what Adam lost through the fall and rule the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That man was Abraham. In Genesis 12, we read about God calling Abraham out from amongst all of humanity, and Abraham in faith and obedience to God leaving the land of his nativity and going to a land that God had promised him. God gave Abraham an unconditional covenant in Genesis 12. And part of that covenant in chapter 12, verse 2 is, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Genesis 12, verse 3 says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. An unconditional covenant that included a land grant, an unconditional covenant that included that from Abraham's seed would come the Messiah, but also an unconditional covenant that, as far as the other nations of the world were concerned, blessing and cursing of that nation would be contingent upon their direct treatment of Abraham and his seed. And that is in effect to this day. This covenant, called the Abrahamic covenant, was confirmed to Abraham's son Isaac, not Ishmael. It was also then confirmed to Isaac's son Jacob, not his son Esau. And from Jacob's sons, he had 12, came the tribes of Israel. And from those specific sons, the son Judah, the tribe of Judah, was prophesied in the book of Genesis to be the one tribe that would bring forth Shiloh, or the Messiah. The scepter would not depart from Judah, it says in Genesis 49. The Messiah would come specifically from the tribe of Judah. You know the history of Israel, how they were brought into bondage into Egypt and brought forth out of Egypt under the hand of Moses, the leadership of Moses, by the power of God and the great miracles. And with that exodus from Egypt, the nation of Israel was born. They entered the promised land under Joshua. And approximately 400 to 450 years later, God also chose out a single individual from the tribe of Judah, a man that he saw was a man after his own heart, and chose him to make a covenant, an unconditional covenant, to bring forth a royal line from which eventually the Messiah would come. And that man was David. The Davidic covenant is outlined for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in this covenant, God promised that the King of Kings would one day come from David's line. And David is the greatest prototype of what it's going to be like when Jesus rules and reigns on this earth. David is the prototype of the king, and his kingdom, which was not perfect by any means, but his kingdom and Solomon's that followed is the greatest picture of the millennial kingdom that we have in the Bible. It wasn't a perfect kingdom because David and Solomon weren't perfect. It's the closest thing we have. When Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, he will have a perfect government. And when Christ sets up that kingdom, it will be the kingdom that God expected, the government that God always intended man to have, a perfect government. And even in the millennium, men will not be perfect. They will still need to be born again, and they will possess sinful natures. Sin will be committed in the millennium. People will die because of their sin in the millennium. But the difference is there's a perfect king on the throne who always puts the will of God first. The will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Bible says in Revelation 19 that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And so evil works will be stamped out and justice meted out 100% of the time. Perfect justice from a perfect king and a perfect government against an imperfect population. So there you have a very quick overview, if you will, of government history. Now, sandwiched in between that time of the unconditional covenant being given to David and the coming of Jesus Christ some 3,000 years later to set up his kingdom, you have, of course, the failure of Israel as a government. God had given them a perfect law in the law of Moses, a perfect law, and set up a kingdom on this earth that was to be the great prototype of the kingdom of heaven. And this theocracy, which started with David and passed on to Solomon, and then became a problem as after Solomon died, Rehoboam had rebellion within his kingdom. And the kingdom divided into northern and southern kingdoms. You know the story. You find this in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. And then you have a tale of apostasy. You have good kings, but mostly you have bad kings. In the northern tribes, all the kings were bad. In the southern, you have bad and good. But what happened with the people was a continual progression toward apostasy and idolatry. And so much so that God had to finally judge both the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In 721 BC, the Assyrians came in and took the 10 northern tribes captive. In 606 BC, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar took the southern tribes captive. And with that captivity in 606 BC of the southern tribes, and the eventual sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, we have the beginning of a time known in the scriptures as the times of the Gentiles. From that time of 606 BC up till this present day, Israel has not been an independent nation with 100% control of Jerusalem. Even in the time of Jesus, when Israel was in the land, the Romans occupied the land and ruled it. Even to this day, even though Israel is a sovereign nation, they do not have 100% control of the city of Jerusalem. And the greatest evidence of that is the fact that the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, sits there on the temple site, not a rebuilt temple. And this will be the case, even through the coming tribulation, as the Antichrist under the revived Roman Empire eventually seizes control of at least Jerusalem and tries to conquer Israel itself. It's only when Jesus Christ returns that Israel is restored its independence, its full sovereignty, and 100% control over the city of Jerusalem under Jesus Christ the King. So there you have it. Government has failed. It is a history of failure, and that's because the hearts of men are sinful. Now, let's go back to the point that today our government here in the United States, although, yeah, and I don't want people to get the wrong idea, our country is the greatest country since the nation of Israel in the land under David and Solomon. I believe that. I believe we're the most blessed Gentile nation in human history. I believe that. But folks, let's just face it. Facts are facts. If we judge our government and our country in the light of Scripture, we have fallen very far. And part of the reason, not even the majority of the reason, but part of that reason is the failure of our government, as all governments have failed, to be a deterrent and a revenger of evil works, as God said every government should be. In Luke 17:26, Jesus said the condition of the world prior to his second coming would be as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. How was it in the days of Noah? Genesis 6 verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Evil continually. Remember, government is there to deter evil. Government is there to combat evil works, to punish the guilty, to protect the innocent. If evil is flourishing continually, government is failing at its job. And that is where we are today. We know We know we are at the threshold of the end of history. We know that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We look around us and look at prophetic scriptures that detail the moral condition of the world in the end days, and we're there. We're there. Read 2 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Peter 2, the Epistle of Jude. We read it, and we're reading today's newspapers. And part of that reason why of this moral decay and apostasy and rebellion against God is because of government's failure. Now, why has government failed? Why has government failed? We've already said the biggest reason is because men's hearts are sinful. But government itself has failed to identify correctly what evil is. How can you fight evil if you're not sure what it is? Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Folks, if we don't know what evil truly is, we see it, it's right before us, and we don't know what it is, how can we fight it? Our government, as well as the governments of this world, for a long time now, have failed to identify correctly and completely what evil is. Again, evil is something that brings hardship, something that brings mischief and destruction and unhappiness to natural beings. But why do we think that this unhappiness and this destruction and this unhappiness is confined to the physical only? It's not. Evil can affect us not only physically, but emotionally. Evil can not only affect us physically and emotionally, but in the case of moral evil, which is sin, it always, 100% of the time, impacts us on a negative level spiritually. Spiritually, it is government's denial of the spiritual. It is government's denial of the spiritual that has led to this misidentification or incomplete identification or incorrect identification of evil. We just think that unless somebody does physical harm to somebody, it's not wrong. And a good example of this is homosexuality. It is irrefutable that the Bible says that homosexuality is sinful. It's an abomination in the sight of God. And yet, many people in this country, and the numbers are growing more every day, do not believe homosexuality is wrong. Many believe that people are born that way and have no choice. It's sort of like being born as a man or a woman or black or white. You have no choice. You just are what you are. And practicing this sin to most people is, as long as you're not hurting somebody, as long as you have two adults of their own free will engaged in a loving, compassionate relationship and aren't hurting anybody, what's it to anybody else? It's not evil. But God's Word says it is. It doesn't matter that they're engaged in a relationship that is beneficial on a physical and emotional level to those two people. It is sin, and therefore it is bringing spiritual destruction, spiritual harm, because it's against God. And who can argue that there are not emotional and physical effects with the various diseases that have spawned from the outbreak, if you will, of homosexual practices? It is idiocy to deny. It is idiocy to not see the evil. But as long as we continue, for the sake of political correctness and not wanting to offend people, to wink and turn the other cheek on evil, then we should not be surprised if evil flourishes in our country and people end up hurt. Abortion's another. One can sit here and debate as to when life begins, but it's not for you and I to decide. The Bible has spoken. Life begins at conception. How can John the Baptist, who wasn't even born yet, in Luke chapter 1, leap for joy in Elizabeth's womb if he's not alive? When Mary comes by and gives a greeting, John the Baptist in his mother's womb expresses joy because that unborn baby knows that the voice is the one who's carrying the Messiah. Folks, that's not just human tissue. That is a living being there. A living being. And so no woman has a right. We'll talk more about abortion next week. But abortion is murder, and no woman, no man, nobody has the right to take that life. Only God. Only God. But our society has given a legal precedent that it is the woman's choice to take that unborn baby's life if she so chooses. There's one candidate on the campaign trail, by the way, and I won't name his name, but you'll probably know who it is, and you do your research and you find out who it is, because you need to know this when you go to the polls. There is one candidate who has promised within the first 100 days of his presidency that he will sign into law the Freedom of Choice Act, which, and I don't know all the details of it, but basically it gives abortion free rein in this country. Right now, abortion is legal in the sense that it is a legal precedent. It is not a law. It is not a constitutional amendment, if you will, a bill passed into law. Right now, abortion just hangs out there because of Roe v. Wade, which is a legal proceeding, which was a judicial judgment, if you will. Okay? It's not a law passed by Congress. The Freedom of Choice Act would become a law and give abortion free rein. We can overturn a judicial precedent if our lawmakers make a law to do so, and the president signs it into law, and even if the president vetoes it, if a majority of Congress, I think it's two-thirds, overrides that veto, it could still go into law. But folks, if our lawmakers and president conspire together to put this evil act into law, then it will not be revoked. It will not be revoked. Abortion is no longer a legal precedent. It becomes the law of our land. We will have legislated evil. Now, that's the second thing I want to say. Why has government failed? Because it's failed to identify or define evil. Number two, it has actually legislated evil. Legislated evil. There are states in our country, there are countries across the world that have legalized homosexual marriage. Legalized it. God has decreed, God created marriage, God created the institution of the family. In Genesis 1. And God said that it was a man and a woman and their children. It's not two people who just love each other. It's a man, a woman, and their children, because the primary responsibility is to procreate. A man and a man, a woman and a woman cannot procreate. It is an abomination in the sight of God. And in the face of this moral edict, in the face of what God has decreed, man has overridden God in their practice and said, this is legal. And by doing that, they have legislated evil. Legislated evil. The third thing we want to mention why government has failed, and we're going to close with this, because it takes us right into the issues that we'll begin discussing next week. Government has failed because of the wickedness of the human heart. That's true. But as an institution, government has failed because of their failure to identify what evil truly is. That it's not just physical and emotional, it is spiritual. Number two, because government has actually legislated evil. And that's the natural conclusion, if you will. If you can't identify what evil is, if you don't know it when it stares you in the face, you certainly are vulnerable to actually legislating it. and many governments have, including our own. Number three, which is another natural conclusion to failing to identify evil, is that governments fail to use the sword of justice that God has given it. We read about this sword in Romans 13, again in verse 4. The end of the verse, it says, the end of the verse here says, "For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he, the government official, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The sword has been given, the sword of justice, and so we see that Lady Justice is depicted with a blindfold over her eyes. So justice is blind. It should not be a respecter of persons. There's a balance in one hand, indicating the weighing of the evidence and making sure that all the information and all the evidence is weighed in the decision. And then the sword is in the other hand. The guilty must be punished. They must be punished justly. The ultimate expression of this, the ultimate authority of this, according to Genesis chapter 9, is capital punishment. For those who are guilty of capital crimes, and God gives us very thorough list of what he considers to be capital crimes when we look into the law of Moses. But the one example that he gives that predates the law of Moses, and so is certainly applicable to all nations at all times, is murder. Genesis 9, if a man sheds man's blood, his blood will be required by man. And God has said, if somebody is tried and found guilty of murder, they're to be executed. And yet capital punishment is such a controversial issue today. Governments fail to execute capital offenders. Now, I'll say this, and please don't get me wrong, but when it comes to correctly and appropriately administering capital punishment, the Islamic governments of this world do a better job than we do. And I'm not saying they're better countries. I'm not saying they're more righteous people. I am saying, though, that when it comes to administering capital punishment when it should be, as decreed by God, somebody's guilty of murder, rape, kidnapping, witchcraft. All these are examples, and for that matter, homosexuality. Our country is appalled at the notion of capital punishment being administered in Iran to homosexuals. Guess what? If we were under Jewish law, do you know that the same would apply today? That's how much God hates it, folks. And I'm not saying let's go out and kill the homosexuals. We're under grace, not under law. We shouldn't be out to kill homosexuals. We should be out to convert homosexuals to Jesus Christ. That's our mandate. But what I am saying is that capital crimes ought to be given capital punishment if government is fulfilling its purpose and duty. And our government and governments across the world fail at this. God has put a sword in their hand and they refuse to use it. Our jails are filled with capital offenders who are fed and clothed with your tax money and mine. Okay? And these people, now there's a jail is the appropriate punishment for many and most offenses. But folks, those who steal and those who commit petty offenses and so forth, non-capital offenses, shouldn't be in jail with those who are guilty of capital crimes. And then, of course, the idea is, we're going to rehabilitate this person. And after 20, 25 years, and put them back out into society. Well, I'm not going to say that it never works, because never is a huge word. But if God felt that men could, as a norm, be rehabilitated through prison reform, God would not have put the sword of capital punishment in the hand of government. The fact of the matter is that man's heart is wicked. He's fully set to do evil. and the overwhelming majority of people who are guilty of capital offenses, if you put them back out in society, they will do it again. They will do it again. A good example, in Revelation 20, when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, he casts the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Then he takes Satan himself and binds him with a great chain and casts him into the bottomless pit. And Satan is in the bottomless pit for the entire duration of Christ's millennial kingdom, the full 1,000 years. The scripture says in Revelation 20 that after the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The question is, has Satan rehabilitated? Has Satan repented of his history-long rebellion against God? Has 1,000 years in the bottomless pit brought him to repentance? Has he turned over a new leaf? No. When Satan comes out, he gathers all the rebels of the earth together with one final assault against Jerusalem and against Jesus Christ. And this is so typical because Satan is the father of sin. It is so typical of what is in the sinful nature. There's not rehabilitation. The only answer to sin is regeneration. That's the only hope. Reformation don't work. Rehabilitation don't work. You can't take it and mold it, shape it, and do it over. You got to be a brand new creature, a brand new creation. And that's only accomplished through faith in Jesus Christ. Prison reform as a whole does not work. It's an utter failure for capital offenders. And so this is another reason why government has failed. So many people who are holier than thou, who apparently have greater standards of morality than God, think capital punishment is inhumane and barbaric and refused to stand for the execution of capital offenders. And all right, if that's the position you're going to take, evil will flourish in the country. Putting them behind bars, even for a life term, is not going to stop evil from flourishing. Some of these capital offenders, by going to jail, will actually live a better lifestyle than they are on the streets. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So in preparation for our topic next week, which are the issues, we will start with this. We will say that capital punishment is a priority issue. Christians ought to be looking at where the candidates stand on this issue of capital punishment. Are they for it or are they against it? Because if they are against it for capital offenses, then you have a candidate who, right from the get-go, before you go into any other issue, is endorsing the propagation of evil works in the country. Make no mistake about it. Government's purpose is to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. If there's a candidate who is against capital punishment, then they are already embracing, or I should say endorsing, the spread of evil works in that nation. You and I cannot permit that to happen. Cannot. And yet, how many times has capital punishment come up in the current presidential election? I've not heard it one time. It's all about the economy or Iraq, but not about capital punishment. It's just a non-issue. Most people believe that it should be abolished. And we wonder why our country's in the moral decay, why our country is suffering like it is economically, spiritually, in all phases. It's only the beginning, folks. Worse is yet to come as we continue to allow evil to run its course. Okay, in closing, as we said, a candidate opposed to capital punishment is actually refusing to obey God, because God said, execute the capital offender. And by virtue of their refusal to institute capital punishment, they're directly or indirectly perpetuating evil works. Now, the victim could be you. The victim of somebody's evil work could be you, or somebody you love one day. Are you willing to take that chance? Are you willing to cast your vote for the perpetuation of evil? Then go ahead and vote for the person who's great on the economy or great on health care, but is against capital punishment. Because, folks, if we vote for the right issues, if we vote the Bible, if you will, all the other stuff will be taken care of, and we'll see that next week. Let me close with this statement. Since we're talking about government, let's make a parallel to another institution, the church. Would you have a pastor in your church, or would you go to a church who didn't believe it was necessary to preach the gospel? There's a lot of them, you know. There's a lot of them that like to play church and be social and go through all the motions of having some spiritual exercise and worship. But there's individual pastors and there's churches that don't believe we need to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and soul win, even though that is the primary responsibility of the church. So my question to you is, would you have such a pastor as your pastor? Would you be a member of such a church? If you're right with God, the answer is absolutely not. But yet, are we willing to vote for somebody whose position is to go against the primary purpose of government, which is to protect the innocent and punish the guilty, and capital punishment is the ultimate sword. God has given government for that purpose. If we put a pastor in our church or go to a church that doesn't soul win, we shouldn't be surprised at the consequences. An aging church membership that eventually dies off and then the church is gone. And in parallel to that, if we're going to vote for people who don't believe in capital punishment, who go against what God said the primary responsibility of government is, then we should not be surprised at the consequences. A country filled with evil. Moral evil. That, brother and sister, is where we're at. And the only way to turn the tide is to vote the Bible. We'll close there.